Well, I feel like I should talk about the weather. So far, everyone else has. The weather is warm up here. For those who were here last week, I want to apologize for Miley kind of displaying herself through here. But on the upside, I have never seen this pulpit cleaner. Someone has gone through and cleaned it because she left her mark on the face here. But that was a joyous occasion for us, and we thank you for being a part of that with us. The other thing I wanted to announce was that in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be taking a three-month sabbatical starting in June. And it's I've been here since 2000, 2001 officially as a paid position. And like Craig took about, 5 years ago, he took a three-month sabbatical. I'm going to take mine this time. And I just appreciate your prayers just for a time of just refreshment, a time of kind of regrouping, if you will, refocusing, maybe reordering. Life has gotten busy. Life has gotten different. And I just need a little bit more sharpening in terms of the ministry. So I would pray that you would pray with me in terms of God being able to use that time to be a time for ministering to my soul in order to minister to you better. All right. So with that said, let's get on with the message. This morning, you're in for a real treat. The message will be shorter today. If you noticed in your bulletins today, Jake managed to run back to the ushers and say, "Hey, no, I got a misprint. I got a misprint because there's no outline today." And the reason there's no outline is because as I was studying the passage this week, I just could not, if you will, package the message into a nice, neat three-point outline. It just didn't lend itself to a nice, neat outline. And so what I'm going to do is a little bit different today than what I would do in the past. I am going to sort of unwrap this passage this morning. It's a great passage. I have been blessed tremendously by it. If you just gloss over the passage, there's a lot to get out of it. But there is a lot that is a lot deeper in this passage. And I'm hoping that we'll be able to bring that out a little bit more as we go through the passage. So my prayer is that as we walk through this, that you will come to appreciate and understand better just how important and just how, as we sang, just how beautiful Jesus is. Now, if you recall from previous weeks, and if you're here and you're new with us today and you haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, we are going through the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we have just started. We've only gone 2 weeks into it. And the first week, we talked about the revelation of the Word that is God, that is Jesus. And in the second week, we talked about the reception of the Word. And basically, it's rejection by Israel. It's not being recognizable by the world that God created. And today, we're going to come to this big word called the incarnation of the Word. And that just basically means God coming to earth as a man. God coming into the world as a man, and that's where we're at this morning. Now, so we're going to stand and we're going to read this passage. It's a short passage, so you won't stand long. But let's read it together. This is out of the NAS. Read with me. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained him." Thanks. Go ahead and have a seat. So I'm basically going to go through the passages, and I'm going to highlight different portions of the text as we go, and it kind of explain what this means. Now, the first one is, "And the Word became flesh." And the Word became flesh. That is to say, God came and took on flesh. He came into the world for roughly 33 years. Jesus, the God-man, lived on this earth among the Israelites, among the region of the Palestine. And we could talk a long time. We could spend days, months even, talking about this union between God and man. And it would be a great discussion. And it would be very profound. But I have found, as often is the case when you talk about speculation, speculative things, it usually raises more questions than it brings insight. So suffice to say, Jesus was all God, and he was all man in one person. He was no less God because of his humanity. He was no less human because of his deity. The important thing that John is simply trying to get across to us is this: God became a man. Now, that's an incredible thing when you think about it, that God would lower himself to become a man. And he does so for many reasons, but the primary reason, and I think you know this, is to provide salvation for mankind. We read in Hebrews 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every way, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, that is, to forgive and cleanse the people of their sins. And the thought that God would become man, it bothers some people. Some consider it blasphemy. Some consider it an insult to God. How could you say that God came down and humbled himself, and they would say humiliated himself by becoming a man? But the truth of the matter is he did. And no matter how crazy that might sound, to reject, I think, that truth, to reject that truth because of our suppositions about God and what he should do, that's perhaps even a greater insult, I think. We think we can tell God what he should and shouldn't do. But God chose to become a man, the unthinkable thing. And that really, if you think about it, and you really just dwell on that thought, that God would become man, that should humble us. That should really make us stand in amazement that, wow, God has come, become a man for us. That's an amazing thought to me. The Greek word for dwelt, we're going to move on to he dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt, it comes from the same Greek word used to translate the word tabernacle. Tabernacle. In other words, Jesus tabernacled among the people. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, before the temple was built, where did God dwell? God dwelled in a tabernacle. They carried around throughout the desert, and they settled in the promised land. And until the temple was built, that's where the manifestation of God dwelled. And I think it's very fitting that Jesus would be said to be tabernacling among the people, because Jesus was the visible manifestation of God to the people. And what's powerful to me is not just that fact, but is the fact that he would even live among the people. You know, he could have just lived in isolation, lived and died, and that would have made redemption no less powerful. It still would have been effective. He didn't have to live among the people, but he did. He chose to. We, perhaps the most unlovable creatures in all of creation, he chose to live among. Now, who chooses to live among people who are going to reject you? Who chooses to live among people who ridicule you? And I think the greater question is how could he live among people who he knew would kill him? I think that just underscores and emphasizes how much Jesus cared about people. He chooses to live among the people because God has more in mind than just in salvation. That's important. But I believe he does so because he wants to reveal himself in human ways. He wants to reveal his compassion and his love in ways that we can really relate to. I think he wanted us to know that he gets it. That when we hurt and we have pain and we struggle, that he can say, you know what, I've been there. And I understand where you've been. The writer of Hebrews says that because Jesus suffered and he was tempted, he can understand and help us through our temptations and sufferings as well. And I think he came to show us what God's heart really looks like. Why did Jesus choose to dwell among the people? Because he wanted to display the heart of God. What did they see in Jesus? That's what we find next. We saw his glory. We saw his glory. Now, you know that no one can see God's glory and live. Right? God says it to Moses in Exodus 33. He says, "You cannot see my face," to Moses, "for no one may see me and live." God's glory is far too great for a human to bear. So if Jesus was God in the flesh, how did the disciples see his glory? And I think we have to understand what glory means in order to get the idea of what John is getting at. The term glory might best be understood as whatever radiates from a being. It has this idea of kind of glow, if you will. So when we read something like, "The heavens declare the glory of God," that is to say that the stars in the sky, the vastness of space, these are all expressions or extensions of who God is. It's like a light bulb. When you turn the light bulb on, the light is the glory of the bulb. You get it? It's whatever radiates from a being. So when John says that they saw or they beheld the glory of Jesus, they saw his radiance. They saw his glow. They saw who he was. And before we describe what that glory looked like, John mentions one thing that's interesting. He talks about the uniqueness of what they saw. He calls this glory something that could only come as only begotten from the Father. The NIV puts it from the one and only from the Father. And here John is referring to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And we see the description here. We'll see it in verse 18. We see it in the well-known John 3:16 passage, the only begotten Son, the one and only. What does it mean to be the one and only? Or really, what does it mean to be begotten, only begotten? Well, the term begotten, it comes from two Greek words. The Greek word is monogenēs. And the word mono, one or only, and genēs means to become, to arise, to appear. In other words, as the NIV translates it, Jesus was a one and only coming from the Father. Okay, so it doesn't seem like a big deal, but this term has generated a tremendous amount of controversy in the history of the church. Because some want to equate this genēs portion of the word, the becoming, as meaning that Jesus was born, that he was created. And they want to say that Jesus was created from God, and that Jesus was an offspring of God, and that he was a little g God, that he was a God, not God himself. And the controversy became so fierce that in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the church councils were held to discuss this matter and to make sure that the heresy would not prevail. Some have seen, like in verse 18, some of you, if you look, like even in the red Bibles that you have in verse 18, it will say that Jesus was the only begotten Son. But in the NAS version, it has that Jesus is the only, it's not here, is the only begotten God. And there's, why this discrepancy? And the thought is that scribes with good intentions, because of this controversy, decided that they needed to change the word God to Son, to become only begotten Son, because they were afraid that if they left it as God, people would continue to misinterpret it, and this heresy would prevail, and the idea that Jesus was begotten God would somehow give the idea that he was birthed, that he was born, that he was created. And so in order to sort of to remove that controversy, they put in Son. That's the thought. And that's why you get this difference in manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts have the begotten God. And that's the one that I agree is the most correct translation. Either way, the thought is still the same. And what I don't want you to think is that, oh man, the Bible's full of these kind of changes here. And that you should be concerned that, the Bible's not trustworthy. And I assure you that we have numerous ancient manuscripts that confirm or affirm or support the trustworthiness of the Bible. And what you see in verse 18 is really merely an isolated case. because this little change was done with good reason in mind. They wanted to prevent this heresy from continuing. Now, you can see how this kind of change, this idea that Jesus was birthed or that he was born, could have some tremendous implications. Jehovah's Witness, for example, they believe that Jesus was born from God as a little God, little g. And so they're forced to change the wording of verse 1, which says that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. Well, they, if you look at their Bibles, they'll say the Word was with God and the Word was a God. They have to do that because they believe Jesus was birthed. Mormons, for example, as another example, they believe that people, that they will become gods in eternity because we are called children of God, just as Jesus was a child of God, born of God. And so you can see how the impact of that little change can have tremendous change in the way we think. If you believe that he's born as a little God, that changes the whole grain of what John is trying to say here. Jesus was not created from God. He was the God, he was with God in the beginning, and he is God according to verse 1. And to think otherwise, really, it attacks the what we'd say, the orthodox thinking of Christianity. It would be cultish in its thinking. John's emphasis here is on Jesus' uniqueness as the one and only Son of God, as the NIV translates it. He is unique from the children of God because it's just mentioned in the previous verse. Why would John mention the uniqueness of Jesus when he's just talked about the children of God in the previous verse? There would be no need to call attention to his uniqueness otherwise. Now let's talk about how Jesus' glory was unique. What was it that of all things that the disciples saw in Jesus that stood out and that they would say this was his glory? And John says that his glory was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Everything that radiated from Jesus was his grace and his truth. And when it came to truth, Jesus spoke with authority. He didn't just restate the law. He spoke the heart of God. Remember what the people said about Jesus? In Matthew 7, it says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You know, it'd be one thing for me to talk about a book, all right, but an entirely different thing for an author to talk about his own book. And Jesus speaks as the author of the scriptures. Remember when Jesus would say, you know, you have heard it said thus and thus, but I tell you this? He spoke with the authority of the Father. His words were truth. And this is, I think, part of the reason why he is called the Word in chapter 1. Because his words are the words of the Father. They are the truth. Now, when it came to grace, there are two aspects of grace that describe Jesus. And the first one was this, it was describes the manner in which Jesus conducted himself. He was full of grace, and that he was a very gracious man. He was gentle, patient, kind, loving, forgiving. Jesus was extremely gracious. But the second aspect of grace, it didn't speak so much of how he did things, the manner in which he did things, but what he did, what he accomplished. This is a more significant aspect of grace because it has an eternal significance. This is the kind of grace that is often referred to as unmerited favor. You've heard that before, I think. Showing favor towards someone without having to earn that favor. A greater display of grace is showing favor towards someone who doesn't deserve it. But the greatest display of grace comes when a person shows favor towards someone who not only doesn't deserve it, but deserves an unfavorable response. And that is the kind of grace that describes Jesus. When John says, we have seen Jesus' glory, and it is full of grace, he is no doubt referring to the greatest act of grace by Jesus. That's the crucifixion. The crucifixion. There was no greater display of God's grace than the crucifixion of Jesus, dying so that an undeserving world could receive forgiveness of sins, suffering for the very sake of his enemies who deserved death, but to whom he gave eternal life. What greater grace is that? And at some point, John undoubtedly understood the full impact of God's grace, because we see that as we get further into the gospel, John understood that Jesus came to establish a new relationship with his people, a relationship built on grace, not on us, not on mankind trying to earn God's favor. A relationship built on what Jesus did and not what we are trying to do. And up till now, the Jews put all their hope in the law. Rules and regulations established by God. It was black and white. It was impartial. It was just. It was the law. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that, you know, as good as it was, in fact, he says that it is glorious, the law. As good as it was, as glorious as it was condemning. It did a great job of revealing people's faults. And then you have Jesus come along, and he changes the whole basis of our relationship. Imagine a God who forgives, a God of second, third, fourth, fifth, thousands of chances, God who blesses rather than condemns. What an entirely different feeling that relationship would have. The law was good, but grace was so much better. 2 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, and that's the law, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, meaning the righteousness that comes from the grace of God through Christ. The law is good, but grace, oh, so much better. Why did Jesus come, why did God become flesh? He came to commit the greatest act of grace in order to establish a new relationship with his people built on grace, not on works. Jesus did for us what we could not do. Our relationship with God was damaged, not because the relationship itself, the reason the relationship with God was damaged was because we were damaged. We're damaged goods. And in our broken down condition, there was nothing we could do to fix ourselves in order to restore that relationship. So Jesus came along and he restored our relationship with God. By repairing us? No. Better. He made us new. He made us a new creation in Christ. That's grace. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He did for us what we did not deserve. He did for us, though we are deserving of death. That's why the ultimate display of God's grace is Jesus Christ. That's why John could say, we have seen his glory and it is full of grace. And then we come to verse 15. And we're going to move faster. Verse 14 was packed. And you think, oh, wow, that's only one verse. And we could talk more about that. Verse 15, I'm just going to gloss over verse 15 real quick. Verse 15 is really what they call a parenthetical. It's just a thought that's thrown in. It's an important thought. But verse 16 continues the thought left off at verse 14. Verse 15 is, you'll see John do this many times. He emphasizes over and over again that, look, John the Baptist is not the guy that you're supposed to be looking at. Jesus is the man. And Craig pointed out last week, there were followers of John the Baptist who thought John the Baptist was the guy. And he's saying, look, even John the Baptist said that he's not the man, that Jesus is the guy is front and center. He's the one that you should be paying attention to. And so this comes up again in the next verses, set of verses, chapter 2, it comes up again. And so I'm not going to go any further than that, except to say that we will expand upon that in the coming weeks, because it comes up as a greater portion of the text in the future. So we're going to move on to verse 16. And it says that you can see the continuation of the thought between verses 14 and 16 here, in that when it says that we dwelt and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you can see the pickup, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The literal translation I put here, grace in place of grace already received. And the idea of grace in place of grace already received, that's actually the translation for the new edition of the NIV translation, a significant departure from what it was previous. And I can see why, and I'm going to explain why this is an important change, if you will, or understanding of the text. If you have the NAS or the older NIV translations, what you'll see here is this is from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. That's what the older NIV translation has. The red Bibles in the pew will have one blessing after another. And that is absolutely true. There's no question that the blessings that we receive are gifts from God that overflow from his abundance, and that we receive them one after another after another. And some versions have, you know, grace upon grace, just heaping. And it is very true. I mean, if we were to count our blessings, just really sit down and count our blessings, we'd probably have a lot more than we would have if we just kind of just went through life without considering them. But what is John really trying to convey here? It's not, I don't think it's this idea that we have been blessed abundantly over and over again. That's a true statement. It's biblical. Other passages support, but what's John really trying to convey here? If you look closely at verses 16 and 17, you see this word here, this word for. It's another one, that translation would be because. And what that means is this cause and effect relationship, in this case, between 14 and 16 and 16 and 17. What happens in verse 14 is because of what happens in verse 16. Verse 16 happens because of what happens in verse 17, and so on. And so in the first connection, if we strip everything down to its most basic thought, this is what you have with the connection between verses 14 and 16. And we go ahead and we saw his glory full of grace and truth because we have all received grace in place of grace already given. And what we see from this cause and effect relationship is this very simple truth. We are only able to see the glory of Jesus because we have already previously received some grace. We can only see because of grace that we've already received. Do you see that? The scriptures are pretty clear about this. Our ability to know Jesus, to see Jesus, comes from the illuminating and regenerating effects of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God is the one who opens our eyes. He's the one that draws us to himself. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can say or have done or anything that would help us to see God more. It is all the work of God. And that is to say that even our faith is a gift of God's grace. Remember Ephesians 2:8-9, very popular. For we have been saved by grace through faith. And even that, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God that no one should boast. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That should humble us. It should cause us to be thankful that God has given us grace to see Jesus and to understand the grace of God. It is all grace from beginning to end. It is grace. It's God's plan, God's initiative, God's suffering, God's work, God's awakening us, God's choosing us. It is all God's doing. That's why I've entitled the passage, It's All About Grace. Everything is about grace, because everything is about God and his gift to us. Now here's the connection between verses 16 and 17. You strip it all down, this is the basic thought. We have all received grace in place of grace already given, because the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that I struggled with this passage because I could not figure out why would John bring up the law? What was the point of the law? If you look at some of the other translations like NIV, they don't have the because or the for in it. It's in the Greek, but they have taken it out, so you didn't see the connection. So it just looked like it was a basic statement, standalone statement. But there is a connection here. And basically, the connection is simply this, that We have all received grace in place of grace already given. The grace already given is what? The grace of the law. And the grace that we have all received, this new grace, is the grace that came through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Even the law was given as an act of grace by God. It wasn't the greatest act of grace, but it was nonetheless grace. And it's kind of hard. I know some people say, well, doesn't Paul often contrast the law and the grace of Jesus? He does. And that's true. Everything that, of course, everything that Paul says is true. But you can't, we can't jump and put Paul's thoughts into what John's thoughts are. We have to look at John's thoughts and in order to try to get to what John is getting across here. John is saying that the law was an act of grace. If you read in Exodus 34, remember when Moses is receiving the tablets of the law, this is what it says. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Even the giving of the law was an act of grace. But the greater grace, the fullness of grace that replaced the law, was seen in Jesus. You know, Moses merely recorded the word of God. Jesus was the word of God. The law merely pointed to Jesus. Jesus was Jesus. The law pointed to grace. Jesus performed grace. The law was given by God from a distance. Jesus resided as God in the flesh. Through Moses, God gave the gift of the law. In Jesus, God gave himself as a gift to the world. So when we come to verse 18, that's John's point. No one has seen God. You can take it to the next. Oh, look at that. I don't even have that up there. You can leap back to where it was. For those who don't know, we have a little screen right here I can see. So if you ever see Craig kind of looking down, it's like, what's down there? We have a screen that we can see what's back here. So the last point is that no one has seen God. And that's what John's point is if you recall that Moses, when he wanted to see God, God only allowed him to see his backside. He was not allowed to see God's face. Hence the statement, no one has seen God. It was too much for him, too much for any human. He could only see God through a cleft in the rocks, and even that, he could only see the backside of God. What makes Jesus' grace so remarkable, so superior to Moses, is that while Moses only saw the back of God, where does Jesus sit? It says that he sits in the bosom or the chest of God. And how much greater are the words of Jesus who sits in the bosom of the Father than the words given to Moses who looked upon the back of God? The words of Jesus are far superior than the law. They are, in fact, the very words of God. Hence the next passage, John 14, it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. No one has seen God at any time. So Jesus came as God in the flesh, that we might come to understand and see the fullness of God's grace radiated from Jesus. God's grace is the glory of Jesus. You will not find anywhere else, in anyone else. God's grace in all its fullness. You will not find it in Judaism, in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. God's grace is only found in Jesus Christ, who radiates the glory of God. And it is grace from beginning to end. It is grace that opens our eyes. It is grace that sustains us. It is grace that saves us. That is John's message. And this is my prayer for us this morning, that we would continue to grow in our understanding and appreciation for God's grace in our lives and the incredible length to which God went to reveal his grace to us. You know, many people are searching for God today. They are looking everywhere for him. And what John is saying to the world is this: here he is. God is found in Jesus. Jesus has revealed God. You can look and look and look, but once you have found Jesus, there is no other like him. He is full of grace and truth. The writer of Hebrews says of him, and this really reflects the same idea that Scott read earlier in Colossians 1. He says in Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. If you are looking for God, the one and only God of the universe, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-loving God, he is found in Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you can know him by knowing Jesus. And Jesus is an amazing person, full of grace and truth. And we're going to see that in the months ahead, because it's going to be fleshed out in the scriptures and the gospel as we continue on to read about the life of Jesus. We're going to close our time and we're going to sing the very familiar great hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace. And I want you to notice something about the song. Verse 1, it talks about his amazing grace. But verse 2, it speaks of God's grace, the hour I first believed. And then verse 3 speaks of God's grace in our Christian life. Many trials, toils, and fears. And verse 4 speaks of grace in eternity. Before, now, and after. Past, present, future. It's all grace from beginning to end. So I'm going to ask the guys to come on up. And we're going to sing Amazing Grace together. And then I'll close our time in prayer. Thank you for your amazing grace, that it is enough for us, that, Lord, we can just come to you and worship you because of what you have done for us, that we have brought nothing to the table, and that you brought everything. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming to us as Jesus and providing for us a way to restore relationship with you. For that, we give you great thanks. Lord, I pray, that you would transform our hearts and our minds to live lives of graciousness as Jesus did while he was here. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Walk in God's grace.